I'll give everyone a chance to leave and get settled. Kenny's handing out a handout. It's not a very thorough handout. It's more if you need to scribble stuff on. It kind of vaguely follows what we'll be discussing this morning. And it has some neat pictures. You really get bored with what I'm saying. I've had two people so far say that I look like Joel Osteen. I can't. I'm obviously not as eloquent as him. I like Junior better. Thank you, LeVon. I don't think it's my looks or my gleaming smile. I think it's our fancy new technology. But since this is the first time I've heard that. Is that good?
I'll look back there.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll start my message by apologizing. Here we started off with these beautiful faces singing beautiful songs, sang these lovely verses. I'm not making an apology for myself being up here, because I look like Joel Osteen and Harry Connick Jr. I'm apologizing because the subject matter I'm going to talk about today is a little bit sad. This morning on Resurrection Sunday, we typically talk about life, right? That's what we worshiped about this morning. That's the obvious choice for this morning, is to talk about life. But instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn it on its head a little bit, and I'm going to talk a little bit this morning about death. I'm going to talk a little bit this morning about the grave. And there's a reason I am. There's a reason I'm starting out a little bit dour, a little bit sour, a little bit gloomy. Because, to be honest, for us to understand what hope looks like, we need to understand first hopelessness. I read something yesterday someone had posted on Facebook. They had put a little thing about Silent Saturday. I hadn't heard of Silent Saturday before. I don't know if it's really a church thing, whether the Catholic Church observes it on any level, or if any of you have heard of that. But Silent Saturday refers to the day between, obviously, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And the reason that this person brought this up in particular is because Silent Saturday is a day of great sadness. And what he proceeded to do was he mentioned how hopeless that day would have been to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Even if they had some intimation about what was going to occur that next day, even if they had been told on several occasions by the Lord Jesus Christ that his death had to happen in order that they might have life, even though Jesus had told them this, they still had not crossed over from that place of unbelief to that place of belief yet, at least not all of them. So Silent Saturday was a day of hopelessness for the disciples. But of course, Sunday was a day of hope. Amen? And that's where we need to come from when we're considering the resurrection day. The reason that we have hope today is because there was hopelessness yesterday. Anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ personally has experienced hopelessness. And if you haven't experienced hopelessness prior to knowing Christ, then you need to ask the Lord to show you more clearly how he's brought us from a place of hopelessness, lost in sin, to a place of hope. Because that's the beauty of the cross, is that God has brought us from a place of hopelessness, of understanding that we're sinners and that we're lost, to a place of understanding that he has paid it all. And now we wake up and we say, hallelujah, we have hope. We have hope. So we're going to talk a little bit about a sad subject starting out, but it's to the end that we get to the good news, right? Good news invades dark spaces. It's a phrase I heard a preacher say not too long ago. Good news, for it to be good news, must invade dark spaces. We have to have an understanding of what the dark spaces are before we can understand the goodness of the light. And it causes us all the more to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ because we see the greatness of what he's done on our behalf. So in a little less than 3 weeks, now 2 weeks from now, me and Vita will be traveling to Haiti. We will once again find ourselves in the midst of that barrenness, that impoverished people, that culture that is just so inundated with what appears to be the devil's work at a glance, with the voodoo, the despair, the earthquake recovery from 2010. It's a pretty hopeless place to go. Once again, though, we'll be able to, by God's grace, bless them with providing what minimal things we can in the form of health care and teaching and ultimately, hopefully, give the gospel out as much as we can to those people in those rooms as they come and tell us about their physical complaints, and in turn we tell them about the eternal healing that they can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our hope when we go on a mission like this, and that's what I pray that you guys will lift up, that sure we'll be able to bring some healing from infectious disease and treat some things that are going on, but ultimately that we can somehow communicate to them the love of Christ. And it's certainly done in our actions, but we want to be able to verbalize that to them as well. So that's our prayer. But once again, as I was thinking about this message, once again, I'll be going to Haiti and I'll be experiencing how closely the Haitians hold death to their everyday life. I mean, let's face it, this is a country where death is all around them. Despite the earthquake that killed nearly 200,000 people in 2010, there's just this constant threat of disease, pestilence, and starvation that abounds in their life. So much so that if you drive down the average Haitian town, you're going to see graveyards in the midst of the city. You're going to see almost like those New Orleans above the ground cement boxes where they bury their dead. But it just struck me that they keep death so much more close than we do here in America because it's so much more in their faith. We try to keep death at arm's reach here in America. I don't say that critically. I think it's a natural thing. There's an awkwardness in death, right? There's certainly a sadness at parting with people. And as John mentioned this morning, even when we were worshiping, about how those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are the most hopeless because their death means eternal separation from their loved ones. At the very best, in their mind, right? We know that it's ultimately eternal suffering, which makes it even sadder from our perspective. But as believers, we have the hope before us that death is really a new beginning, but it's still an awkward thing for us to talk about because there's sadness in that separation for a time. There's an awkwardness in death. I gave you a handout, and the first picture I want you guys to kind of look at is that one that's up in the upper left-hand corner. And that's a picture that I actually didn't type that. That was the only image I could find online that said I saw this on the side of a hospital. But I think it's a hospital in Georgia that has that on the side of it. And when I saw that, I was blown away. I was like, that is a really cool picture, isn't it? It's got that Art Deco image of that man just holding back death. He has that medical symbol, and he's holding back the angel of death as he's coming at him with his scythe. What a great picture. But you know what it does? It shows me how much we, in a sense, as a culture, fear death. We spend a lot of money in the United States on healthcare. Are you surprised? Of course, we spend a fortune. We spend about 18% of our gross national our economy, about 18% currently is healthcare. And in 2021, I believe it's supposed to be up about 20%. Of our actual government spending, we spend about 46% of our government revenue on Medicare and Medicaid. A lot of money. But I'm not up here to decry the government or complain about the economy or what we spend healthcare or spend our dollars on because it's important things, right? Healthcare is about healing. It's about nurses and doctors and all that staff trying to make people feel better. But at its most basic, what healthcare really is holding death off a little bit longer. Because really, the frailness of our human existence, the problems that we have with our knees and our backs and our hearts and our lungs and our fingers and our toes all stem back to the fact that we are deteriorating because of death. Because death is before us, and it's been before us ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. It's been a reality in existence of every single man, woman, and child. It's part of everyone's existence that they're going to come to at some point. Because as natural as life is, or being born is, death is second to that, right? And taxes. Death and taxes. But it's true. And I don't say that to decry healthcare. I'm part of the healthcare field, and it's a necessary thing. But we have a fear of death. And medicine is a way of holding that off a little bit longer. In fact, in the last 6 months of life, I think, I don't know the exact number, but I think it's right around 75% of the money that you want a lifetime spend on healthcare is spent in the last 6 months of life trying to keep you alive. It's a big debate in healthcare right now, actually, is how long do you let people go on in their suffering when they're in a condition that is irreversible, that they're going to ultimately succumb to, how much money do we spend in prolonging that life? I know it's a pretty depressing topic. But do you as a believer, do you have thanatophobia? Does anyone know what thanatophobia is? Good guess. Excellent. The fear of death. Maybe not a guess. I'm sorry for presuming. So, yes, that is a fear of death. Who in this room fears death? I'm not talking about just being, thanks for your honesty, Daryl. I'd probably raise my hand too. I fear death. I don't know what it's going to look like or feel like or taste like or smell like, and so I'm a little nervous about that transition. I'm eager to get to the other side, but I'm a little nervous about how that's going to happen. But ultimately, I think all of us fear the repercussions of death, the separation. We have all lost someone, right, to death. We know what that feels like to be separated from someone that we love. And so death is a scary thing from that perspective. But we have hope as believers that death is merely a pause in a relationship that we have with the people that know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pause. It's a pause button that's put on our relationship with them that's going to be resumed once we're in heaven. And that's awesome. Because we're going to look back 10,000 years from now and we're going to say, wow, that was really hard 10 years without that person, but I've been with them 10,000. And it's been glorious and great. And we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's hope for the believer that's very exciting. So we can think of death, as everyone does, as just being an awkward, unnatural thing, but it's a beautiful thing in that one, it's going to secure that eternal existence that we're going to be in for all eternity, right? So it's an exciting thing too. So death is awkward. It's okay to fear on one level, but we need to look at the bigger picture that the Lord is using that as a way of transforming us into his kingdom, and we'll be with him and our loved ones who know him forever. Maybe that's a call to be more evangelistic and to share our faith with those we love even stronger because we get to look forward to that eternal relationship. This morning I said we're going to talk about death. We're going to talk about, we're getting better. The mood's going to lighten. Don't worry. Some of you look a little dour. We're going to talk about Jesus facing death. And not just his own. What I wanted to do, and I gave this message, actually, I gave this 1 year ago in the northern Haitian countryside in a really tiny church with just a few people. I gave the same message of sorts, but that's when I first started to consider Jesus at the tombs. And I thought of five different instances, and I've kind of listed them out on the paper before you, five different instances where we see Jesus at the tombs, and instead of Jesus feeling sorry for himself, Jesus does something amazing. We see Jesus heal. We see Jesus resurrect and give life. We see Jesus buried at one tomb, but then we see that he's risen. Amen? And then finally, we're going to see that Jesus comforts at the tomb. So when Jesus has death in front of him, when he sees that thing that is so awkward, that is so uncomfortable to us, Jesus does amazing things that just once again cement in my heart how compassionate and loving and gracious of a God he really is. And so hopefully as we go through these this morning, you'll get a taste of that and a perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ in light of his goodness in bad circumstances. Because it's God's hope invading hopelessness. It's his good news invading dark spaces. So we're going to look first at Jesus and the demon-possessed man. You can turn to Mark 5. That's where we're going to be. I was really happy that John did not read this morning, that he went on to Jairus' daughter. I thought he was going to steal my thunder. But actually, it paired so nicely with what we're talking about this morning, about Jesus giving life. One to a little girl who had lost it in a battle to illness, and in this case, it's going to be to a man who was void of any quality of existence or life that we can perceive, right? This chapter 5, these first few verses, and we're really not going to be able to do this justice with the time that we have. This is just one of the most touching passages in all the Gospels to me. It's kind of a strange passage to say that about, but there's something in the way that Jesus interacts with this man who is so far gone that touches and pulls at my heartstrings like no other passage in Scripture, or that few other in Scripture do. So let's read it. We're going to read the first 16 verses. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tomb and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbered about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Immediately out of the boat, when Jesus steps, a man from out of the tomb meets him. Was this some type of chance encounter, I ask you? You know, we kind of read the gospel narrative and we see Jesus go from here to there and interact with this person and that person. And we tend to think sometimes that, or at least I do, I don't think about the fact that Jesus, when he was on earth and went here to there, he was the navigator. He was the one determining his steps and where he would go and who he would meet to and who he would talk to and how he would encounter them. And it just reminds me once again that our God meets us and draws us to himself in a perfect way every time when he wants it to, as he wants it to happen. With this man who was living among the tombs, maybe he looked out on the ocean. Maybe he saw that squall from that hillside. Imagine it, some craggy cliffs, and there's tombs and caves, and he's looking out over that Sea of Galilee, and maybe he sees that squall come up. Maybe he sees the distant boat, and he sees the clouds kind of roll across that flat horizon and overtake that boat. And then maybe he sees the skies clear suddenly. Maybe he sees how the seas begin to become calm. Of course, we have insight because the chapter right before, we see that the Lord Jesus had calmed and given peace to that storm with his voice. And then as that boat makes its way across, perhaps the fishermen had intended to go a little bit further north or a little bit further south, not necessarily arrive right at the banks of a graveyard, right? That seemed a little strange to you, that they ended up in a graveyard. These men who were seafarers, they knew how to operate a boat. They got blown off course a little bit, right? By chance? Of course not. The Lord knew that he wanted to have a conversation with that demon-possessed man. The Lord knew that he wanted to use that afternoon to cast the demon out of that man and give him eternal peace that he had never been able to experience, right? Not for lack of trying. I look at this man and the fact that we're told that he had been shackled, that he had chains on him to try to bind him, to control him. I'm sure there was a lot of violence in this man, right? He was demon-possessed. There were some issues there. But there were people who were concerned about him. There were people who were attempting to shackle him, who didn't want him to have to succumb to the violence of this possession, that they had made multiple attempts to control these outbursts. Someone loved this man. But he was a hopeless case at this point. Mark gives us a little bit of insight into him. He tells us that he was a social outcast. He was naked, as we're told in other passages of Scripture. He was wild. Night and day, it says, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. I'm sure some of you, maybe many of you, are familiar with mental illness and despair. It's a terrible thing. I see a lot of it working in an ER. A lot of it. Maybe a quarter of my patients when I'm working in certain areas are mentally ill on some level, whether psychotic or depressed. And I see plenty of people, especially younger people, who come in with cuts on their bodies. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but it's typically cuts on the forearm, very superficial. They're not deep typically. If they're deep, usually that's accidental. Or the top of their thighs. They cut themselves with razor blades or broken glass or anything they can get their hands on, and they do it from what I've been told by the patients themselves. Most of them do it because they want to feel like they're alive. When they feel the cuts on their arms and legs, they forget a little bit about the depression that they're suffering from or the lack of love that they're receiving. Some of them do that because they feel that those cuts will elicit some kind of care or compassion from the people they think should love them, like their moms or their dads or their grandmas. There's broken relationships in those cuts that we see. And it's amazing when I read a passage of Scripture like this 2,000 years ago that I see a man who cut himself. And it's easy for us to say, oh, well, he was demon-possessed, of course, right? They acted crazy. They were wild, throwing themselves in fires, beating themselves with blocks. They were wild and violent, and that was the demons. But whether we want to call mental illness today in the various forms that we see it, I'm sure there is demon possession there. I'm not saying there's not. But for the sake of our discussion this morning, we could suffice it to say that this man was mentally in anguish, right? He was depressed. He was sad. And then when he sees the Lord Jesus, whether it's by the insight that the demons give him or some other knowledge, he runs up to where Jesus is stepping off that boat immediately, and he throws himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He throws himself at the feet of this carpenter who stepped off this boat and cries out to him, Son of the Most High God. And again, we can say the demons gave him insight, perhaps, that he knew, and that was just this demon crying out, but I tend to think it was a crying out of this man's soul, maybe in chorus with those demons, acknowledging who Jesus was, and in total despair, seeking a cure. And when he saw Jesus, I love that verse. I love that phrase, right? And when he saw Jesus. It's something we all have experienced if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've experienced hopelessness and met hope, but you've seen Jesus. Some of us from afar, some of us from near, growing up around it our whole life, but at some point we do just like this man did, and we see Jesus, and we cast ourselves at his feet and look for healing. This man, I mean, it's an amazing picture. He's unable to be controlled by shackle or chain. Ropes have been unable to hold this man down. They've attempted to put clothes on him. He rips them off. But here, he's controlled, as it were, by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. You know, the allusion to the picture of our salvation is so rich and vivid in this text. That's what gives this meaning, right? Because even if we don't want to associate ourselves with the craziness of this picture of this naked man who's living among the tombs, who's living among the dead, even if we don't want to associate it with this picture, it is each of our story. Because we were all living among the tombs. We were all crying out in some deep, dark recess of our soul to be saved. And we found hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he put us in our right mind. It's an awesome picture. Luke's account of the story tells us that it was a man without clothes, as I mentioned. And it says, after Jesus cast out the demons, healing the man, that the people come and find him clothed in his right mind. And as Luke tells us, sitting at the feet of Jesus. I love that. Luke does that quite a bit, in fact. He uses at the feet of Jesus like five or six times over several chapters. And each time it's a picture of God making something right. It's a picture of finding peace at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of where we should find ourselves now, at the feet of our Savior, resting in the understanding that death, that torment, that mental anguish can all find their cure, they can all find their amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus set this man free. But you know, if you had taken this man who was newly clothed and if you rolled up his sleeves, what would you see? You'd see scars. You'd see bruises and various stages of healing. What scars do you have? If you think you don't have scars from before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ, then you haven't really looked at your heart. Because all of us have scars in some form. Some of us still have scars that are being made and healed by the Lord Jesus Christ daily. But we shouldn't be ashamed of the scars that we have or the past that we had before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's power in scars. When we look at a scar, when I look at a scar on my arm, I remember, oh yeah, I fell off a bike and I cut it and I got stitches. But it's healed. This man, think of the rich tapestry of healing that was on his forearms. That when he looked back at his life, after knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, he could look at his arms and say, I remember. These scars are infused with tremendous meaning. And every time he looked at his scars, he had renewed hope, right? He had hope because the scars were in the past. Don't be ashamed of your scars. Your scars should be something that you look at. We come to break bread every Sunday morning. You know why we worship that way? I hope you do. It's because we remember every week that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. We remember every week that his body was broken, that his blood was poured out. We remember every week that he rose again. Resurrection Sunday is every Sunday for us. And really, for every believer, it should be every day. We can remember our scars, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ healed us. So don't be ashamed of your scars. They're pictures of hope every time you look at them. All right, John chapter 11. Let's move on to Jesus and Lazarus, the next tomb that we're going to see the Lord Jesus at. Again, John chapter 11 is a very rich and vivid chapter. And for the sake of time, we're not going to spend too long looking at it. In chapter 11, we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I can remember the first time I was in a room with a dead body, at least that I can recall and think about how I reacted and responded to it. I was at St. Louis University Hospital. I was in the neuro ICU, and minutes before I got into the floor for the morning, there was a man who had passed away. He was in his mid-80s, and he had, you know, some, I don't even know what the condition was, but he had passed. And the tech had already gone in there, and they had bagged him up in that white bag that they put the bodies in. And I walked in that room. I think I was sent in there to get a supply that was in there. The nurse didn't even think about, you know, how new I was as a trained nurse, that it would have been a little shocking to walk in a room with a body bag. But I go into that room, and I saw that body bag, and I just stopped. And I thought, this is really weird. Not a little bit scary. I mean, a little bit scary on one level, too, right? Because there's something so unnatural about being around a dead body. A body that moments before had the breath of life in its lungs, a spark in its eye, but then it goes away and is silenced. And as I've mentioned before, the fact that it comes to each of us doesn't lessen the impact of how strange death is to us. And even though I am much more frequently encounter death, a lot of times on my shifts daily, it still never loses its strangeness and the feeling that this is not how it should be. I think that's a good sense to have, right? Because ultimately what death is it's a reminder of sin. It's a reminder of the imperfection that we have since the time of Adam and Eve, that death is something we all encounter. But Jesus, when we see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, we see Jesus weep, right? But we also see that Jesus does not demonstrate a fear of death. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit in John chapter 11. Let's start in verse 38 and just read a short section here. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So Jesus comes to the tombs. He stands before that stone-covered entrance to the container of death. He doesn't cry at that point. He had wept before. We see that he was deeply moved, right? He loved Lazarus. He knew Lazarus not as just a man like the widow of Nain who was being carried out from a village. Jesus compassionately raised that man from the dead as well. But here we see someone who Jesus loved, who Jesus had conversations with late into the night, a man who he had shared meals with, who he had gotten to know, and who had gotten to know him. There was a relationship there that Jesus had. But when Jesus is standing before this tomb, There's a boldness in what we see him say here. I love that phrase. What does it say? It says, take away the stone. Jesus, in a very dramatic fashion, is standing here with this big rock blocking off this den of death. And his words are, take away the stone. Remove it. Get it out of here. And so whoever goes up there and some young men maybe muscle that stone off the face of that tomb. And then what happens next? I find it very interesting what happens next. Jesus does not tell the young men to go grab the body of Lazarus and pull him out into the light. Jesus doesn't make his way up to the entrance of the tomb and step into the darkness and lay his hands on the dead body. What does he do? He says, Lazarus, come out. There didn't have to be anything more than Jesus' words spoken in boldness to Lazarus, this one who is dead, laying in a tomb, who's lifeless, who has no spark in his eye or breath in his lungs. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus gets up and walks out. This body that was well on its way to being rigor mortis, who had that swelling and that beginnings of decay, instantly was renewed. Instantly. That smell, that odor, the concerns that I have in my mind of having a dead body sit in a tomb for 4 days, you know how gross that would have been? If you've been around dead bodies for that long, you'll realize there was a lot more than Lazarus just standing up and walking out of that tomb. There was strength and renewed sinew and bone and tissue, and his mucous membranes were re-moistened, and he stood up and he had strength in his muscles, and the electrolyte imbalance that had occurred and the dehydration of that body that had occurred over those 4 days was instantly reversed. The effects of weakness and fatigue and debilitation that the illness that he had suffered for before he died was gone. And Lazarus of his own strength stood up and walked out of that tomb. And we're told by John that he had the death garments wrapped around his body. He didn't see, he couldn't make out where he was going. I'll be interested to ask Lazarus how that all went. But he steps out, following the voice of Jesus, out of that tomb. And Jesus says, unbind him, let him go. I love it. In Mark, we see how Jesus had clothed the naked man. In this one, we see how Jesus took the clothes off. Right? Clothing imagery in the Bible is fantastic. It's awesome. If you ever get a chance, or at least when you come across clothing in the Bible and we're told about this person being clothed in this or taken off, I mean, if we think about Joseph and the multicolored coat put on his back, and we think about the prodigal son returning from that despairing journey where he was trying to find self-fulfillment, and he comes home, and what does the father do? He clothes him with a coat, right? And he kills the fatted calf. There's rich biblical imagery in the fact that Jesus clothes us in his righteousness, but he takes off the grave clothes first. And what an awesome picture we have in this passage of Jesus removing all of that earthly muck of death and clothing him in righteousness. Because we know his death clothes were removed, but he was clothed with clean garments immediately thereafter. Right? Took him back and washed his skin, made him feel fresh again, gave him food. When Jesus was presented with Lazarus, when he was presented with this tomb, Jesus resurrected. It's a great picture. All right, let's go on. We're going to look at Jesus now facing his own tomb. And we're going to do that, and we're going to look at John chapter 19. As you're turning to John 19, I will mention that John 10 has an important verse, and I'll just read it. John 10 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. In that passage in John 10 where he's talking about himself being the shepherd, and he talks about his ability to lay down his life, it's very important that we understand that before getting into John chapter 19. Because in John chapter 19, what we're going to see is something kind of amazing. It's something that we kind of understand, but if we look at some of the verbs and some of the nouns that are used in this chapter, we realize that Jesus, this is a picture of Jesus submitting over and over and over again in this chapter to the movements of man, to allowing his body to be taken from here to there, to be placed on a tree, And Jesus does it in perfect submission to the will of the Father. And we're grateful this morning that he did. But we see in this imagery in 19 that Jesus, not only submitting to the perfect plan, he allows, as the creator of these men, to allow those very men to carry him here and there and to place him in a tomb under the assumption of their own power. Let's look at John 19. I don't know if I'm planning on reading all of it. Let's actually just read 38 through 42 for the sake of time. While you're flipping over, the words that are used in this chapter, and I'll just read a few phrases because I think it's telling of Jesus' submission. So listen to some of these verbs. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. See, I am bringing him out to you, Pilate says as he brings Jesus before the people. This assumption that Pilate had some kind of power over the God of the universe to make him go here and there, to be made a mockery before men. Take him yourself and crucify him. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, it says in John 19. So they took Jesus and they crucified him. They took his garments, it says. And then in the passage that we're going to read, it's going to say, so he, being Joseph of Arimathea, came and took away his body after it had been taken down from the cross. So they took the body of Jesus. They swathed it in linen cloths and 75 pounds of spices, and they laid Jesus there. Is that an awesome picture of God's submission? Over and over and over again of Jesus submitting. So after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, another one who for fear of the Jews was a little bit quiet on the matter, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which one had not yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Jesus' body laid in a tomb of convenience that wasn't even his own, even though he had said he was going to die. Can you think about what must have been going through Joseph and Nicodemus' mind as they wrapped Jesus' body in these death cloths and spices? Do you think they believed that he would be risen the very next day? Probably not. They probably wouldn't have wasted their time or money. These were expensive things to wrap a body in. Yet they wanted to show honor to their Savior, who they as of yet didn't know was their Savior. But they want to honor this man, this prophet, this great teacher. So they wrapped him in linen cloths, probably bound him tightly, probably did whatever tucking and maneuvering techniques to make sure that those linen cloths stayed tightly wound on that body as it lay there in the death tomb. But we know that we need to have this picture, right? We need to see the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to understand the greatness of the resurrection. And so we'll spend very little time on that. We'll go on to the next passage, which is going to be John chapter 20. So picking up from there, there's a story that I've heard. I don't know what truth there is, and it's an ER story. You guys don't have to forgive me. But there's a story about this 60-year-old man who comes in on an ambulance and CPR is in progress. He's cardiac arrest, and usually that means a pretty certain death, of course. But they use all manner of chemicals and drugs to try to inject him, to give him an adrenaline shots to somehow get his heart to beat on its own again and have him take breaths, but they fail. And this happens quite frequently, unfortunately. But this man is on his gurney, and all the room is just a mess with tubes and IV attempts and empty syringe bottles, and as the doctor calls the time of death, the staff begin to file out of that room, and one by one they just kind of make their way back to their other patients and their desks. A tech goes in a little bit later, maybe 20 minutes, and they're going to put the body in a bag and kind of, as I mentioned before, put them in that white bag and zip it up, put a toe tag on, and the body will then go down to the morgue. But as the tech makes their way into the room, they pull back the curtain and they see that the body's gone. And then, as the story has it, a little bit later, the man is found out back by the EMS base smoking a cigarette. I don't know if it's true. You can probably come to your own conclusion whether that's a real story or not. It's one that they like. We always kind of, you know, you go into a room, certainly after someone's death and dead, and you kind of look at their belly to see if it's rising, and then you quickly turn around and scat because you're like an 8-year-old. Anyway, here we're going to see something that is more than ER dead. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ raising to life. Because I'm yet to witness such an event as this that we read about in John chapter 20. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. As I've already mentioned, there's a running theme here with clothing, right? That theme of Jesus we had just seen buried in these linen cloths tightly wound around his body. But in this, when Peter and John get to the gravesite, the first thing that we're told by John is they see the grave clothes laying there. And we're told, incidentally, that the face cloth is laying separate and folded up. There's lots of stuff out there about the implications of that, and for the sake of time, I won't get into it. But we see in this situation, when Jesus is confined to this tomb, when he's laid in that tomb by Joseph and Nicodemus, and that stone is rolled in place, that ultimately the stone and those clothes can't hold him. And that he resurrects in power as we celebrated this morning. And those grave clothes are the only remnants of the death that have been experienced by our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably the most significant aspect of this tomb at all is that Jesus isn't here. It's the one tomb that we're going to talk about this morning that he's not a part of. But the eternal significance is huge, right? Of course it is, because he's risen. Jesus and Mary. Our final section is going to be actually a continuation. We're going to look at the next 9 verses, 11 through 18. And we're going to see how Jesus confronts Mary. And this probably out of all of the sections I've talked about this morning, along this maybe with the demon-possessed man, just it really tugs at my heartstrings. Because again, it's one of those scenes where we see that even though we can read over it very quickly, once we're captured by this thought that there's no coincidence in how Jesus worked and moved among men, it adds such huge significance to the exchange. So let's read the next few verses here, starting in 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Mary stood weeping. She's distraught. There doesn't appear to be a lot of suspicion in her heart that anything negative has happened other than the body is missing. She says the very thing to the angels that she had said to the disciples. It's It's not that she's concerned that the Romans have taken her away, taken the body away, or that wild animals have gotten it. She legitimately just wants to know, where is his body? I know he's dead. I want the physical thing. I want to treat this as it ought to be treated. I want to pay honor and homage to this teacher that I've loved and followed and given three years of my life to. She's distraught. She is hopeless. I find it interesting, she's not really shocked by the presence of angels. She's weeping, she's crying, she stoops and looks in this tomb, and suddenly what wasn't there before is now there, and these two angels are sitting there. And they attempt to answer her questions. They see this woman, and I don't understand angels, nor do you. We don't know what they were thinking, but they had some concern, enough concern to say, "Why are you crying?" As if they should know why she's crying, right? But they don't have any kind of omniscience. They don't know. They just see this woman looking into this tomb where they've been stationed by the heavenly master, and she's crying, and they attempt to comfort her. But it's interesting, she does not get any comfort from those angels, does she? She does not get comfort until she sees the Lord Jesus, and he's the one who is able to comfort. It's amazing. This is the intentionality of our Lord. Jesus could have revealed himself to Peter and John. They may have needed it on some level, but he chose not to. They were just moments before racing to this tomb, looking in, considering, pondering, believing one of them, and then off they went. And Mary stayed. Something was holding her heart to this place. And she was crying and didn't understand, and she wanted solace, she wanted comfort. And Jesus knew that. And he appeared to her right when she needed to see him. And even in that moment, she doesn't recognize him, but the Lord has to speak tenderly. He has to use her name. And when he speaks her name, that's when she recognizes him. Can't you see the personalness of our Lord Jesus Christ? His tender compassion in the way that he says, "Honey, get up. Honey, rise from the grave. Mary, I'm here. Opal, I'm here." And we respond to that. The Lord Jesus did everything in his life tenderly, intentionally rather, knowing our needs. And each of us have experienced that on some level. Perhaps the Lord is still calling your name, and you need to recognize him in that. So Jesus, when he's at a tomb, right after he had been bruised and beaten, when he had been mocked and spit upon, when he had been nailed to a Roman cross of crucifixion and placed in a tomb, the thing that he chooses to do when he raises before he ascends to the Heavenly Father is to comfort Mary. What an awesome thing, right? He uses his time to comfort Mary. He didn't have to do that. We need to recognize these things in Scripture because the Gospels are rich with them, where we get to tenderly consider how the Lord Jesus Christ loves so perfectly and intimately. They're not just stories. They're pictures of Jesus interacting with men and women just like us who have heartache and hopelessness just like us, but who find peace in hearing their name called by the perfect Savior. Good news invading dark spaces. We need to hear bad news before we can understand the good news. We need to understand our hopelessness before we understand the hope that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's tough to think about our hurt and our pain and scars. It's hard to talk to other people about sin and death and future torment and hell, as is the course of every human being on this planet who does not come to know the free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are hard things to consider. But when we consider what our future hope is, that we are one day going to be in the presence of the Master, in the presence of this one who with such intentionality called our hearts, we know that there is joy before us. We know that there is freedom and hope, and there's a better experience than the one that we're experiencing now, even if we're in the midst of feeling kind of small and hopeless. So Easter is a reminder that there is hope, that there is a resurrection, and I'm glad that we can celebrate it together as a family today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, first and foremost, these pictures in Scripture of your compassion, your ability to so perfectly and precisely meet the needs of these men and women who had just hopeless situations, situations that could not be solved by angels' voices or ropes and shackles of men. There could be no subduing. There could be no comfort. It came at your voice. It came at the perfect healing that only you can give. Father, I pray that if some in here have not experienced that, if they have not understood it in this way, that you would make it clear to them that they need to understand that they are helpless and hopeless until they accept your free offering of grace. Father, let us live in a remembrance that scars are reminders of your goodness to us, that you yourself bear scars in the palms of your hands and in your feet. They're always going to be there to remind us of what you've done. And we thank you that you went through that on our behalf. Father, just give us the grace to understand more, to love you more, to imitate you more, and to be more like your perfect Son. We pray this through Jesus Christ's name. Amen.